Yeah, I love short-term missions. I grew up on the mission field. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Kent Woodrow. I'm the lead pastor here at Ironworks Church. I grew up on the mission field, spent my first 21 years there, most formative years of my life. So I strongly believe in what our team is doing. But again, if they're going to benefit, it's going to be because the Lord is doing stuff, and if the Lord is going to work, it's because he's going to be answering prayers that we lift up to him. So don't forget to be praying, especially over the next couple of weeks. Tomorrow, I'm heading out on vacation with my family, and while I'm gone, Pastor Roman will be preaching his final two sermons with us next Sunday and then the Sunday after that. After that, he's going to be officially installed as the pastor of Grace and Peace on August 17th, if everything continues to work out. So I just hope that over the next couple of weeks, you'll make a special effort to come and enjoy the ministry of our brother that we've gotten to have for the last 3 years. Also, just so you all know, before Roman and Estella leave, we'll be celebrating them and their ministry and all that God has done through them with a party that's currently scheduled for August 10th. You'll get more details in future emails and so forth. But I just wanted you guys to have those dates on your radar. This is what's coming up over the next month in August. I invite you to come and celebrate with them, because what we're doing as we celebrate Roman and Estella, we're celebrating the Lord. Every time you celebrate a servant of the Lord, you celebrate what God has done in and through them. Because that's what we want to celebrate. So, all right, so just wanted to put those things on your radar. Now, we're going to turn to 1 Peter. Also, just a heads up as we get in. This is a tough passage. Peter's got a few of those in his letter. But this one's tough in a different way than Peter's call to husbands and wives that we looked at a couple of weeks ago might have been for us. This one's tough because in it, Peter seems to say some strange things that might be a little hard to square with what we know from the rest of the Bible. But this is where I want to encourage us. Whenever you come across passages like this that are complicated, right? I want you to trust the Bible. Trust God's word. See, our God, he is consistent. His truths are good. And so when we have a hard time understanding what he's saying in his word, just recognize that's an us problem. It's not a him problem. And when we butt up against something that we might not like, well, it's us who need to change. It's not him. But here's the other thing I want to encourage you. You can pray for understanding. Y'all, do you realize our God delights to let his kids know him? He delights to give us understanding of his word, which is the primary way that he allows us to know him. Just recognize that as you're praying for understanding, it's probably not going to come in like a flash of inspiration. Instead, it's more likely to come as you spend years and years and years just ruminating on his word, thinking on our God's character, getting to know him and getting to know his word. So friends, as we hear these words, just know, these are the true words of the living God who gives them to you because he loves you. So let's give them our full attention. Autumn's going to come up and she's going to read God's words for us. If you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect and then stay standing until after the prayer.
1 Peter 3, 13 to 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you all pray with me? Father God, we thank you and we acknowledge very happily that understanding comes from you. And so, Lord, we pray. Would you open not just our minds so that we might understand your truth? I pray that you would also open our hearts so that we might receive your truth and that we might be changed by it. Father, we need to be made whole. So I just pray, would you continue that good work in us? Whether that's starting that work for the first time in somebody or continuing that work with somebody who's been walking with you for a long time, we ask, Jesus, that you would move. Let us see you. Let us understand your word. Let us not get distracted, but let us feast our eyes on our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. All right, so, like I said, there are some hard things to understand in this passage. But, and this is a good principle when you're reading your Bible. Don't let what is unclear obscure what is abundantly clear. All right? And what is clear? I want us to look at verses 14, like the second half of verse 14 through 15. He says this: have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Y'all, this is the heartbeat of this passage. Peter's telling his friends, you don't need to be afraid. Even when you're suffering. Even when you're suffering. Now, Peter, he's talked a lot. Peter's Jesus' good friend. He's writing to his friends in what is now modern-day Turkey. And he's talked a lot about suffering in this letter because he and his friends, they were seeking to live out Jesus' way and to look like Jesus in their relationships with other Christians, with those who are not Christians. And as they did this, they would get a lot of pushback from folks who didn't serve our God. And y'all, you don't need me to tell you this, but suffering's not fun, right? So you can imagine, it takes courage, it takes boldness to keep living out the kind of life that God has called you to when you know there's going to be pushback for it, right? So just like Peter in previous passages called his friends to suffer differently, now he issues them that call to suffer boldly, to suffer boldly for the Lord. He tells them these two things, and this is what we're going to look at in our sermon today. How, or the way in which they are called to suffer boldly, and then why they can suffer boldly. So we're going to look first at how we are called to suffer boldly, the way in which, as we do Jesus's life, as we do life Jesus's way and encounter suffering, how are we supposed to handle this? So I think in verses 13 through 17, Peter gives his followers, or Jesus' followers, two ways that we Christians are called to conduct ourselves as we do not shrink back from suffering. The first is this: we're called to honor Christ as we suffer boldly. But then second, we're called to reason with those who aren't part of our family yet. So that's what we're going to look at. Let's first talk about honoring Christ. How do you honor Christ as you suffer boldly for him? Well, I think one of the major themes that we see in verses 13 through 17 is we honor Jesus by suffering for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong, right? That's a big point. And we almost don't need to say this because we've said this again and again as we studied Daniel and 1 Peter. This theme kind of runs through it all. But it's worth saying again just to get it in our minds, right? If you find that people who don't know the Lord have set themselves up against you, just be sure it's because you're actually following Jesus, right? Not because you're out there being cantankerous on your own. There are plenty of reasons that you and I might be suffering. But if that suffering's actually going to count as something that the Lord has is looking at and saying, you are suffering for me, then it's got to be because you're actually suffering for him, not suffering as a consequence of our own evil behavior and bad decisions and all that sort of stuff. Verse 17, Peter calls on his friends, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." I just want to give us a couple of examples of what that might look like in our lives. If you have family members or maybe friends who maybe aren't on speaking terms with you, I think we have to ask the question, right? Is this because we are actually trying to honor Jesus by lovingly presenting him before them? Or might that be that they've turned their backs on us because we have that feeling, that gut need to be right before our family members and our friends? Have to ask the question. Look into your heart. If you have problems with your coworkers at work, is that because you're seeking to honor your Lord by doing your work faithfully and honestly before him, trying to do it well? Or is it just because you don't know how to play on a team? We have to ask the question, right? So all that to say, friends, if we are suffering for Jesus and we're saying that it's because we're living for the Lord, let's just make sure that it's true. Because the worst thing, right? Like, let's endure hardship that he has called us to, not entering into hardship that we're just inflicting on ourselves and then ascribing that to him. Got to know your own heart. You got to know your own heart. Because what we want to do is we want to honor the Lord in our suffering and make sure that the suffering is for him, not just because we're being jerks, right? Hey, this is a good diagnostic. It takes a lot of bold humility to do it. But if you feel like someone's got it out for you, maybe just ask them why. And maybe you'll get some perspective on yourself by doing that. But again, bottom line, we want to suffer for Jesus, not suffer for being jerks, right? All right. But if we are living Jesus' way and we're doing right by a world that wrongs us, then we can suffer boldly because you are suffering for the Lord Jesus. All right, look with me. When Peter says to honor Christ the Lord as holy in verse 15, he's reminding his friends who it is who should have primacy of place in their lives, who it is who should be treated as holy, as set apart, as their king and as their God, who it is who has the ultimate say in their life. Well, who is that? It's the Lord Jesus. It's God's Christ. It's the anointed one, the Messiah, the king. When you're following the king's orders, you don't have anything to be ashamed of. You got plenty of boldness that you can live into because the king himself promises whatever you endure as his representative, he will repay you as his representative. All right, so Hope Hill Missions Team, we just talked to you guys for a bit. I just want to talk to you again. As you're heading out to Tanzania, y'all are representing Ironworks Church. There are folks there who are never going to meet the rest of us. And so how you treat them reflects on us. So of course, naturally then, right? We hope that, and if we're going to use Peter's words here, that you'll be zealous for their good, that you will treat them with that gentleness and that respect, that your conduct among them will be respectable. Because again, what you do among them, it reflects on us. Y'all are our representatives. Makes sense, but I can imagine that you might feel the weight of that. It makes the trip seem a little more, momentous. It carries a sense of weight. But here's why I say that. Not because I want to like lay a burden on you before you guys go. It's because as you are doing this, you're actually a living picture to the rest of us of what we are called to as Christians. You see, Christian, wherever you find yourself, you are the Lord's representative in that sphere. How you live as a family member, as a neighbor, as a friend, as a coworker, how you engage as a citizen, your presence on social media, all that impacts how people think of Christians, yes, but even more, it impacts how they think about your Lord. And we might not like it, but the truth is, the way we honor our Lord in our days, that's going to directly impact how others will honor our Lord and how they will think about him. I mean, just think about it, right? This is just how we human beings are wired to form opinions. As you're trying to form an opinion, especially about a group of people, your interactions with them very often are shaped by how, by your interactions with those people or your opinions of those people. So it's a dumb example. Let me just put it out there. And apologies for those of you who are from Pittsburgh. But let's say every person that you meet from Pittsburgh says that their favorite dinner item when they go out to eat is a pierogi. All right? Say everyone says, you can't help it. As you meet people from that, like, that's just going to shape your opinions of what, okay, well, I guess the value in Pittsburgh is pierogies. They must have some awesome pierogies there. When I'm in Pittsburgh, what am I going to do? I'm going to try a pierogi, right? It's just going to affect how you think. So in the same way, you Christian, just know your conduct reflects on your Lord. There's a theological reality to this, right? It's part of how God built the world. We human beings are meant to reflect our God. That's what it means to be his image bearers. That's how people are going to know him. So, let that reality shape how you engage in all of your different spheres. And that includes even in the virtual sphere. Social media, gaming, that sort of thing, right? Like, even in the virtual world, if there are real people there behind those, behind a screen, behind an avatar and so forth, you're representing Jesus to them. So honor Jesus as your king in those spheres too. All right, so we honor the Lord Jesus as our king. But it's especially important to honor him, honor Jesus as our Lord as we conduct ourselves with other people and reason about our faith. So let's get into that. Because as people don't know what we Christians stand for, what we believe, it's important to articulate our faith well. Verses 14 through 15, Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect." So I don't know about you, when it comes to vocalizing your faith before other people. But I know I personally, I often have to fight my own fear here. So if that's you, just know that that's not abnormal. It is very normal. But here's where I want to give us encouragement, right? Verse 14, Peter says, "Have no fear of them." You don't have to be afraid. And our second point, we're going to talk about why we don't have to be afraid. But I just want to give us a little sidebar here quickly, specifically to Americans, right? Here in the United States, we celebrate as a culture that we can be anything we want to be. So Christian, let me encourage you in this. Don't be afraid to celebrate being a Christian. You don't have to be afraid of that, especially because being a real Christian and doing life Jesus's way, again, not the stereotypical Christianity that very often folks in our culture will associate with Christianity, but doing real Christianity, living out Jesus's way. Y'all, that is something beautiful to celebrate. Here are some of the ways. What we believe is God's own truth. God's own truth. There is no other religion. There's no other system of thinking out there that has this. We hold to God's own truth. And it is a beautiful truth. It's beautiful truth that impacts the lives of individuals in beautiful ways, that impacts societies in beautiful ways. It's also a logical truth. It's a truth that makes sense of God, of this world, of ourselves. It helps things fit together. And it's a truth. God's truth holds together, okay? And y'all, that's something worth celebrating and not being afraid to share. So in verse 15, Peter calls his friends. He calls them to be ready to make a defense with reasons for what they believe. So all those it's very courtroom-like language. Because y'all, the things that we Christians believe, they are beautiful and they make sense. They can stand up to courtroom-like scrutiny. Christianity has thrived where Christians have made reasonable defenses for the beauty and the logic of our God, for his of the beauty of his ways and the logic behind them. and what all that means for us. Christianity has thrived in those areas. So this is just an encouragement to you, Christian. Let's not be intellectually lazy, right? If you have questions about the faith, be honest about that, really. And then work to find answers to them in this community right here that takes the Bible seriously. We do think God gives us answers, and we believe we'll find them right here. And we believe it's best, these answers are best found out as we discuss this as a community. Also, if you're not a Christian here today, you can help us. You can help us by asking your questions, because we want to get better at articulating answers that make sense, the answers that we believe that God has given to us. So, and here's my hope. My hope is that as we do that, you will become persuaded more and more of the beauty behind what our God has said, that you would be persuaded by the beauty of his truths that he's given. All right, so next thing, and the last thing on this point, do you notice how Peter calls us to engage with those who don't believe in these truths and live the way that we do? He calls us to engage with them, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Friend, if you're not a Christian here today, and you've had Christians in your life who have maybe just treated your honest questions with suspicion and fear, maybe worse than that, you've been treated as less than, maybe mocked for having questions. I just want you to know that's wrong, and for whatever it's worth, I'm sorry that that's happened. It's also not surprising because we Christians, we are flawed in the way that we respond to. But the reality is, we as Christians, we are called to be bold and to be willing to suffer for our beliefs, but to do that and to engage with folks who have genuine questions with gentleness, respect, winsomeness. And y'all remember, like if you've been with us since the fall, that's what was modeled for us time and time again. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as people like didn't understand them and their God's ways, this is how they responded. It's also ultimately modeled for us in Jesus, right? In the way that he responded to those who had genuine questions. So that's how. That's how we're called to suffer boldly, honoring Jesus in our suffering, living as his representatives, offering these reasonable, gentle, respectful answers to those who have genuine questions, who might not understand us or our God. But being told how to suffer boldly and how you're expected to handle that, that isn't actually comforting, is it? And that's why Peter doesn't stop there. He also gives them the why. He tells them why they can suffer boldly in verses 18 through 22. And yeah, believe it or not, that's the point behind these verses that might feel a little confusing. So again, when you're wrestling with something that might seem a little unclear in the Bible, you start with what is clear and you build from that to help you understand what is less clear. And one of the reasons that Peter offers for his friends for why they can suffer boldly here in verses 17 and 18, he says this, and we've seen this before, but when you suffer for doing right, you follow in Jesus' footsteps. You live out being like him. We've talked a lot about this in other sermons and even a little bit about this in this sermon, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. But I just want to reiterate two very brief things here. Again, Christian, remember, what's the reason, one of the major reasons that God made you and that he saves you is for you to reflect him, to be his image bearer. So when you are called to reflect Jesus in this powerful way, where you endure evil and suffering, even though you are blameless for it, you are reflecting God in a powerful way. You are getting to put Jesus on display in a world where that just seems really confusing. Why would you endure evil? Why would you endure suffering when you are perfectly innocent? That is not how we naturally respond. But you get to put Jesus on display. and that is an honor. God sees that. That is not forgotten by him. He will honor you for it, and you can take that to the bank. Also, just know, right? Being able to honor God by becoming more and more like Jesus, I mean, that in and of itself, that's one of the greatest payouts you can possibly get. That's the whole point of life anyway. So that should enable us to suffer boldly. But also, in Peter's words, he reminds his friends in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for your sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So when you endure suffering, very often you might be tempted to think, well, what did I do to deserve this, right? What have I done wrong that I'm being punished for? And so Peter, again, he just reminds his friends, and we've seen this again. Yes, you may feel the natural consequences for things that you do wrong every now and again, but just know God's not punishing you. If you are a Christian, Jesus has taken that punishment once and for all. There's nothing left for you. It gives purpose to your suffering. So anyway, we can suffer boldly because we're following in Jesus' footsteps. But then here's the other reason we can suffer boldly. And this is what's equally clear, even if the verses themselves are a little harder to understand. We can suffer boldly because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. You know, verses 18 through 22 might be confusing, but that is what is clear. Jesus' ultimate victory means that you and I, we don't have to suffer. We don't have to fear any suffering that might come our way, because our champion has won the victory. And we're invited to the after party. So whatever the difficulties that we face getting there, the after party is secure. The champion has won. So that's the main point. We're going to keep that in mind as then we delve into the stuff that might seem a little more confusing here. Just so you know, there are a lot of different opinions on how to interpret Christ preaching to the spirits and all that sort of stuff. I'm only going to give you what I think is the explanation that makes most sense to me. If you don't see it, that's okay. You and I can have a conversation afterwards. Maybe you're just curious, well, what are the other interpretations out there? I'd love to talk to you about this. But I want to give you, we're going to try to work through this verse by verse, and hopefully I can give you the way I see this working out. So verse 18, Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. It's clear enough, right? Jesus died for our sins to bring us back into relationship with God. His body, the flesh, died. But he was made alive again in the spirit 3 days later. And he is now seated as the victorious king at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So verses 19 and 20, this is where things get a little more complicated. But you have to understand the story of Noah and the flood. If you don't know where that is, you can look it up in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. And you got to know the story, not in our sanitized children's version where Noah was sort of floating around happily on a boat with a bunch of animals, but you got to understand it in the Bible's own gritty, terrifying version of it, right? Because, y'all, we have only the tiniest sketch of what Noah's world was like. And I think that's a mercy from God. Because even the very little bit that we know is terribly dark. See, humankind, not very long after our creation and our first rebellion against God, we had quickly degenerated into the worst version of ourselves we could be. And God, as he looks out on the wreck of his world that we have made it, God looks for any excuse, in some sense, to withhold judgment. But here's what he sees from Genesis 6, verse 9. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You get the picture? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's pretty dark. It's pretty bad. And then you get to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which it's a weird section. And today we debate a lot about what those verses could possibly mean. But I'm with how people in Peter's day tended to understand it. It seems like demons were seeking human wives and then spawning progeny from that. As weird and odd as that seems. Zoom out, big picture, as you look on that mess. It seemed like God had lost. Things were dark. God's plans for the world and for humankind as his vice regents, it seemed to have fallen prey to demonic designs of Satan and his minions. Humanity's story was, I think, in about the darkest place that it could be. But God wasn't worried. His plans were not thwarted. God stayed faithful to his purposes for creation and for his people. So he sets apart Noah and his tiny little family of eight, and he tells them to build this ark. And so as Noah is building this enormous boat, which is huge, and he's only got like a handful of people to help him, so it takes him about 100 years to do this. People lived longer back then. And as he's doing this, he's warning people. They're asking him, why are you building this big boat in the middle of the desert? He's warning them, judgment's to come. God is going to do something about all the wickedness that is in this world. But God waits patiently. He waits patiently for 100 years. God and his patience waited in the days of Noah. And then, after enough waiting, God acts. He acts and he wipes the earth clean with the waters of judgment through a worldwide flood. It's a cataclysmic event that then etches itself into the human consciousness and into the story. You can find flood narratives all around, especially in ancient literature. Water, just in storytelling in general, but especially in the Bible, water then becomes this continued symbol of chaos, of judgment, this agent of destruction, this agent of God's judgment. But y'all, the waters were not just judgment. They were also cleansing waters. Verse 20, it's interesting. A lot of Bibles will translate the tail end of verse 20 like this. Eight persons were brought, ESV says, safely through the water. A lot of other versions will say, in which eight persons were saved through the water, which is actually a little closer to the Greek, I think, because the word there is saved. The point there being, Noah and his family were saved. They were rescued from the darkness of that world through God's judgment upon sin and his recreation of a new world. Noah and his tiny little remnant of eight, not much to go off of, just like the remnant in Peter's day in a very dark world. God, through this tiny remnant, he renews his plan for his world and for humankind. Y'all, this is one of the darkest periods in history, sure. But there was a darker one. The darkest one was on the day that human beings penned their maker to a cross. The day that the God-man died. And it seemed like darkness and chaos had actually won this time. But if you go back to our passage, right? Jesus, though the God-man died in the flesh, in his body, and that seemed unthinkable, Jesus was made alive in the spirit. And having returned to his throne in heaven, Jesus then proclaims or heralds his victory to the demonic powers. See, for all of their designs, they hadn't won. Instead, they'd been rendered powerless and imprisoned by the victorious Son of God who broke the power of death and darkness. Again, remember the point. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And y'all, that's part of what we celebrate in baptism too, in verse 28, or rather verse 21. You see, the flood of judgment that came in Noah's day, it's coming again. That flood was just a picture of what God will ultimately do one day to wipe out wickedness and evil. You see, God's judgment against sin and wrong and all that is dark, it's coming again, and this time, God's going to burn up for good everything that's evil, everything that's wrong. We will never see it again. Through judgment, he will, by judging sin and wrong and evil, he will rescue his cosmos from our sin's corruption. And while that might sound good at first, right, it gets terrifying. It's terrifying when you come to realize that you and me, like all human beings who have ever been, we're part of all that is evil. We are part of what is wrong. And there's only one way that we can be saved. We need an ark. We need an ark. We need a place where we can hide from the fiery flood of judgment, of God's anger against all that is wrong, as he wipes the slate clean for good of all that is wrong. We need an ark to take the beating of the waves on our behalf. You know what that is. You know where I'm going with this. That ark is Jesus. Perfect and right Jesus, who took on our imperfection and all of our wrongness, and he died for it. He became our shield from the fire. He took the beating of the waves of judgment in our place. As it were, he drowned in the cleansing waters that should have taken our lives. Just like Noah and his family, they should have drowned in those flood waters. But instead, all they got was rained on. All they got was a little sea foam in the face, right? The ark took the flood. So in that same way, when we baptize our kids, or when we baptize a new believer, they don't drown in the floods of God's judgment. They get just a little wet in the face, a little sea spray. They get the drops. Jesus took the flood. That's the picture. That's the sign and seal of baptism. That's the picture of what Christ has done in baptism, what he has done to save. That's what Peter means when he says baptism, which is like this, saves you. He's not talking about baptism itself being the saving instrument. It's a picture of what Jesus has done to save. Friend, because of that, if you trust Jesus, if you and I trust him, then we truly are saved. Because he was willing to die when he didn't deserve it, he broke death. Death has no power over him. He overthrew Satan and his demonic powers. All things are under Jesus' feet. The bottom line, Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, you and I, we can suffer boldly. If Satan, if death could not vanquish our Lord and his good plans, then nothing can stop him from transforming our suffering for him into the eternal reward that our God has won for us. The steadfast, faithful God, our Jesus, to whom belong all glory and all praise forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now before your table, we want to celebrate what you have done. What you've done in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became the ark for us, the one who endured the flood of your wrath against all that is wrong. We celebrate our Jesus who took our sin. So Lord, would you open our mouths now as we come before your table? Would you allow us to feast our hearts and our minds on what he has done to rescue his people? And Lord, where you call us to suffer boldly this week, would you allow us to do it, knowing that nothing can separate us from the God who has won his victory once and for all? And pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.